rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in a familiar story, we find Peter guessing right. You are the Christ, Son of the living God, he says. You are Christos, Mashiach, God's anointed one. And if we went just beyond the bounds of what Susan read for us, we'd find that in the very next line of the story, Jesus begins to teach his disciples for the first time what it means for him to bear that title. Who Jesus is, Christ, is bound up completely with where his body is going to go. First to Jerusalem, and then at his own friend's hand into the clutches of the authority, and then to endure mocking, to go under the whip, to be pierced and strung up, to die, to be buried in a cold tomb, and then to go missing on the third day, somewhere out in the wild. When Peter hears all of that, you might remember how the story goes, he objects strenuously. God forbid this should happen to the body of his rabbi. What a waste. Sometime last year, the British-American travel writer Bill Bryson published a book called The Body. It's about the human body, and it's classic Bill Bryson style. He opens the book by recalling that in his junior high biology class, he had a teacher tell him that all of the raw materials that make up any given human body, you can buy at your local hardware store for about 12 bucks. Because the truth is that all of the stuff that we're made out of in this kind of ordinary miracle of a human body is, you know, most of the 59 atomic elements that make up the human body can be found in a pile of dirt. Bryson wants to fact check his junior high teacher. And so he chases this question actually over to the Royal Society of Chemistry in the UK, who in 2013 redid this calculation on their own terms using the very specific body of actor Benedict Cumberbatch. And they came up with a rather different figure of about $198,000 Canadian. But then Bryson chases it further and finds that there's like this little organization, a science organization in the States called NOVA, that also did their own calculation and came up with their own amount, $168 American. It's a great anecdote to start a book with, but it seems to me like it raises a far more profound question, a question that gets actually at the heart of what we mean when we use the words religion and politics. Namely, what is a human body worth? And the answer, it seems to me, both in Bryson's telling, but also in our scripture texts in the world we live in, is that it depends who you ask. So when we hit the book of Exodus this morning, we're right at the beginning of this second book of the Bible. And for my money, I think you'd have a hard time finding any story in the Hebrew Bible as rife with irony, as delicious with irony as this story is. First of all, we have Pharaoh, who discovers that he has an immigrant problem and imposes measure after measure, increasingly extreme, of population control. The harder Pharaoh tries to press the Israelites, the Hebrews, down, the more they proliferate. That's irony one. Number two is that Pharaoh, who is himself the emperor of the greatest ancient Near Eastern emperor of the empire of the time, is left nameless by our wry narrator, while the bit players, the two otherwise forgotten to history midwives, we know their names, Shifra and Puha. And Pharaoh and his violent taskmasters take every measure they can, flex every legislative and intimidational muscle that they have, and they are outwitted at every turn by these two women, by the mother of Moses, by Moses' sister, and then finally by Pharaoh's own daughter. Maybe best of all, Pharaoh's own court money goes to pay Moses' mom to breastfeed her own child that his policy should have had thrown in the river. You should sit with this story forever. What I want to point out this morning is just this, that in the middle of that whole drama that plays itself out, the delicious irony of redemption, the story is profoundly about bodies. It's about the problem of bodies, of foreign bodies, having invaded a political space that need management and control and ultimately extermination in the eyes of Pharaoh. The bodies of the Hebrew people pose a threat to the autonomy of Egypt in his eyes, and so he revisions them, turning lemons to lemonade, as units of labor, means to his own economic and political and architectural ends. But when that doesn't succeed in quelling the rising tide of Hebrew multiplying and being fruitful, Pharaoh shows his true colors and is revealed plain as the day that Hebrew bodies are essentially expendable, indispensable in his eyes when they don't serve his purposes. Not only that, but we find the Egyptian citizenry, the neighbors, the Egyptian neighbors of this immigrant population, their bodies go quiet as they stand by complicit, or in some cases, it seems, fall in line and play their part, according to Pharaoh's script. And all of that contrasts so starkly with what these two midwives do. Because for them, the narrator says that they feared God. They were scared of God, and they did not do what Pharaoh asked. They were scared of God, that is, because they believed that the bodies of these Hebrew boys they were ordered to murder did not ultimately belong to Pharaoh, whatever his political claim on them might be. But they belonged to their maker, and they didn't want to have to look that maker in the eye someday and give an account for why they stood by and played a patsy part to Pharaoh's murderous campaign. And that fear gave them the strength to resist, to be awfully crafty and wily and sassy, courageously so. And the thing about someone like Pharaoh is that Pharaoh's commands always come with an implied or else. And for the Hebrew midwives to resist in this way, and even to mouth Pharaoh and Egyptian women off in the way that they do, is for them to put themselves, their own bodies on the line for the sake of the bodies of their kinsmen. And then, of course, we find the body of this little boy, Moses, treasured by his mother, feared for by his mother, placed among the reeds, watched over by his sister, discovered by the court maidens of Pharaoh's daughter, taken up by Pharaoh's daughter and recognized, whether by skin tone or features or circumstance or circumcision, as a Hebrew boy, and viewed not as expendable, but as precious, with profound compassion by Pharaoh's daughter, who takes this boy into her home, and in doing so, brings the Trojan horse that will make for Israel's liberation, Moses himself, right into the heart of the empire. And that whole drama is the drama of what you do with bodies. And everything that happens from here in the book of Exodus is the story of what happens to bodies. Because all of this is how the seeds, these are how the winds of redemption, change my metaphor, blow. God, by the hand of Moses, will lead all of these slaves with their bent backs and their broken bodies out through the Red Sea. And their calloused feet are going to dance freely with their backs unbent all the way from that shoreline to Mount Sinai, where their hands, cracked by the heat and work, are going to take their sheep and their oxes, their grain and their stuff, and offer everything that they have, including themselves, up to God as a gift, as a sacrifice to the one who purchased their bodies from under the hand of Pharaoh, who unrightfully claimed them. And this isn't just a story about the origins of Israel. This is a story about us. And you can hear it echoing when Paul turns to the Romans, this racially mixed group of Jew and Gentile, the heart of the empire. And he tells them, after retelling the story of Israel, especially the Exodus in the earlier in the letter, in view of all of God's mercies past, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice pleasing to God. And he tells them that they are made to be a body in Christ, a body designed to serve limb to limb, to take care of one another, to offer themselves for the world. Which means this, I think. Peter would find out very soon after being rebuked by Jesus that Jesus wasn't the only one called to put his body on the line and to give it to God, to give it for others. This was the task of everyone who would follow Jesus. The work of a Christian, whatever the circumstances, whether the ordinary life lived with someone whom you love or whom you struggle to love, with neighbors down the hall who have needs that you might rather ignore than make yourself vulnerable to, in a time of pandemic and plague, in a time when we are being called to account, all of us, for the way we have structured our lives and our society around race, around the bodies of those that we perceive as being different than us. Christians are called to put their bodies where their mouths are, to extend ourselves, our bodies, as best we can for the good of others. If necessary, to risk them in small ways and even put them in harm's way. And that we are called to do all of that, to give our bodies to God gratefully, offering them freely and for others, for love's sake, with Shifra and Puha, and with Jesus. May it be so. Amen.